I want to get started. There's a song by a cappella from the early 90s that was titled Teaching the Truth in Love, talking about how we teach Scripture, how we deliver to people, why we teach it the way we do, and how true love doesn't hold back. Good, bad, ugly, we have to know. That's not the title of the lesson this morning. This morning's lesson is Learning the Truth in Love. See, it's one thing to go out and tell people what they need to know, but the question I'm going to ask this morning is, how well do you receive the information that there is to know? How eagerly do you welcome the fact that sometimes Scripture doesn't just tap on our toes, but it stomps on them pretty hard? Sometimes it tells us we're doing stuff that we know we're not supposed to be doing. It corrects us when we might not want to be corrected. How do we take it? You'd be surprised, maybe you wouldn't be, maybe you're one of those people, how many times people get mad at the preacher because he preached a lesson they just did not want to hear. Or sometimes we make excuses. You know, I know what it's saying, but I really don't think that's what it means. Well, why don't you think that's what it means? Or rather, why do you not want it to mean that in the first place? How do we accept critique? How do we accept that the fact that we know we're doing something wrong and somebody actually calls us on it? I've seen people that have left the church just because their sin was brought to their attention. It's fine if I'm going to pick on somebody else's sin, but if you're going to pick on mine, boy, now you've gone too far. See, the thing is, how do we view corrective preaching? How do we view corrective Scripture? Do we get mad at God? Do we get mad at the preacher? Do we get mad at our brothers and sisters in Christ that aren't doing what we're doing? What is our attitude? Well, I ask you that to ask you this. Imagine if you went to the doctor. You got a little spot shows up on your skin and you decide, you know, I don't look right. I'm going to go to the doctor. And you go to the doctor and he comes back after he runs some tests and he says, it's just a freckle. It's a little funky looking freckle, but you'll be fine. But 6 months passes and that freckle has gotten 10 times larger. It's starting to ooze stuff. It just doesn't look right and it hurts all the time. And you go back to the doctor and he says, oh, that's because it's cancer. And if we would have treated it 6 months ago, you'd be okay, but now it's fatal. Are you going to look at the doctor and say, well, I appreciate you sparing my feelings for the last 6 months? Or are you going to say, why didn't you tell me I had cancer if that's what it was? If your doctor said, well, you know, I knew this was pretty rough news and you probably didn't want to hear that you had cancer, so I just saved you from it. Would you be comforted by the fact that the doctor kept that kind of information from you? And yet, when we come to Scripture and somebody says, you know, here's a sin that could lead us to destruction. Here is something that I see in your life that I really want you to turn from because Scripture calls that sin and we get mad at somebody because of it. Hey, mind your own business or take the beam out of your own eye. And the reality is they're trying to help you take care of it before it's too late. How do we welcome Scripture that steps on our toes? Hope you got your Bibles with you. Proverbs chapter 3, this is a short one, I'll let you start turning to John chapter 4, but Proverbs 3 verse 11 to 12 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. So here, the reality is that God does not correct us, God does not punish us, God does not get angry with us over nothing, but he does it out of love. There is a reason he points out our sin and our wickedness. It's not to tell us how much he hates us, but rather to the contrary, to show us how much he loves us. We're studying Romans. And it talks about in Romans 5, where we were today, he says, you know, anybody might die for a good man. But the fact that Jesus came and died for us while we were all sinners, guilty, corrupted, wicked, and yet that was the degree by which Christ came to die for our sins. So it's not out of hate that God points out of our sins, but rather out of love so that we can do something about it before it's too late. Now, John chapter 4, if you've turned over there, John 4, verse 15 to 19, you have the story of the woman at the well. And I want to show you how she receives the information. Though Jesus is very diplomatic in the way he says this, the reception she gives to it. The woman said in verse 15, said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, when you think about the way this woman could have reacted, if you think about the accusation Christ has made in such a very smooth diplomatic form, he was very kind, but at the same time, he called her on her sin. "Well, at least you were truthful. You're right. The man you're shacked up with now is not your husband, nor is he one of the five husbands you had before him." How do you think she could have reacted? She could have taken offensively. She could have been so insulted, she stormed off. She could have cussed him out. She could have told him any number of things. But instead she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." And if you go on later on in the story, you'll see that not only does she go get her husband, she goes and finds everybody she knows, her friends, everyone, to tell them about this man that knew the secrets of her life. Rather than getting offended by it, she realized, you know what, this isn't somebody I just need to listen to, but this is somebody everybody I know needs to hear from. If you go to 1 Samuel 3, you have the story of a little Samuel, Eli the high priest, and Samuel starts hearing voices. Never a good sign, right? However, this one is a good sign. He's hearing voices, and Samuel he keeps going into Samuel at night saying, "Hey, did you call? Here I am." And finally, Eli perceives that this is the Lord. And he says, and he tells him, "You go back and you tell him you're listening." So verse 10 of 1 Samuel 3, it says, "Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.' So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision." So here Eli, who has told Samuel to listen to God, ask him what he has to say. Samuel does so, and the news from God is that Eli and his sons are going to die, and his house will never overcome the vile nature of their offenses. And the fact that Eli allowed his sons to get away with what he had done. So Samuel is now, this young boy, is burdened with this information that he has to pass on to the man that has been basically a father figure for him growing up. But notice how Eli takes the news. Go to verse 16. It says, "Then Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you.'" So very persistent Eli. And then Samuel, you can almost feel him stuttering and stammering as he goes through it. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." That's Eli's response. Nothing Samuel has said will benefit Eli at all. In fact, it's very negative for Eli and his entire family. And yet Eli still says, it's the Lord. Let God do what God feels is necessary. Now that takes some faith. Even though Eli has had his struggles, even though he has failed to act on the part of his sons, when it still comes, knowing that the news is bad, Eli still retains his faith in God's will. Now, I don't know how many of us would take that kind of news so lightly. I don't know how many of us might have cursed God over it or been angry at God. But Eli instead trust that God's will be done. Go over to Luke chapter 13. You see, in Scripture, not everybody responds as positively. Luke 13, verse 22, it says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first. There are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came. This is the response. Saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Not a repentant heart. Not saying, "If narrow is the way and few will enter by it, Lord, tell me what we need to do to be the few. Tell me what we need to be the elect. Tell me what I have to change in my life. If it's going to be that strict of a limit, then tell me what I have to do to be one of the chosen ones." But instead the response is, "Get out of here before you die." In fact, it's not the first time or the only time that the response to Jesus' preaching regarding the kingdom or the future of mankind that they threatened to kill him over it. Resentment, anger, frustration. The thing is, how do we accept God's word? Do we hesitate? Do we pull back? Do we argue? You see, today a lot of people are just changing the Bible. "Hey, let's just rewrite that. That's not what it's supposed to mean." I mentioned on one of our Wednesday night classes, there is a new Bible, if you haven't heard this yet, called the Queen James Version of the Bible. They needed a less offensive Bible to promote homosexuality with. True story. You can buy it on Amazon right now. I think it's $49.99. The Queen James Version of the Bible, where they have changed Scripture to allow homosexuality, because how dare God be so offensive in His telling them. See, that's how people respond to the gospel. They don't welcome it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to embrace it and say, "Okay, God, if this is what's expected of me, tell me how I go about doing it." How do you accept it? In Mark chapter 7, verse 6 to 9, it says, "He answered and said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written? The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" See, they didn't so much as get angry at God, they just decided to change what God said. I've cautioned you all. I don't know what Bibles you use. Y'all know I preach out of the New King James Version. It's the one I think is more accurate. But I've seen some really bad Bibles out there. In addition to the Queen James Version, you have the Simplified Version, you have the Politically Correct Version, which is actually taking God out, putting it to a deity or the deity, rather than just calling Him God. We have a country right now. I was telling Tim this morning. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but I believe it's the state of Minnesota had a request. They have a Veterans Memorial Cemetery, which has statues devoted to Christian icons, whatever. So the Satanic Church petitioned to put their own statue in the cemetery so that they got equal recognition. And they approved it. So there's going to be a block with a pentagram on it. Because equal opportunity, right? Everybody should be allowed to do whatever they want. There's another petition going where they want to put a statue of the devil up in a someplace in Oklahoma City. See? Equal opportunity. But the thing is, how do we respond? Are we one that decides we're going to rebel against God, or we're going to argue with God, or we're going to let the world do whatever they want? Or are we going to just make sure that at least His people will be faithful? If you go over Acts chapter 13, I'm going to see where I put the staple. Acts 13, 44. It said, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, I always thought this was a pretty harsh response from Paul, not that it wasn't deserving. But how he words it, you have decided that you are unworthy of eternal life. Not that the scriptures did. The fact of the matter is, what God has given us for salvation, what God has revealed to us so that we can be on that narrow road. If we decide that we don't want to do what it takes, God hasn't determined that we're not good enough. We've made that determination. We've decided that eternal life is outside of our grasp. We're the ones that shortchanged us in this deal, not God. Again, in Bible class, we're talking about when Jesus came into the world, He made grace available to everybody. The question is, do we want to take part of it? Are we going to grab hold and hold on for everything we've got? Or are we going to get mad that God has made rules that we don't abide by? Or want to abide by wrath. Jude chapter 1 verses 5 through 8. We have a warning about this kind of attitude. It says verse 5. But I want to remind you that you once knew this. That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And let me tell you, I know there's a movement, they call it atheism. Means they don't believe in God, right? I don't necessarily believe that's a true belief, but they're embracing it. But if you believe in Satanism, if they believe that the devil is real, then you know they must believe that God is real. So these people have literally chosen, to be on the opposite side of God. They made the choice to completely go against the one and only all-powerful God and Creator. So on Judgment Day, when they're standing before the throne, again, it's not because God led them down the path. It's because they chose to embrace someone who in this passage has already determined that he has for him prepared a home as well. But the devil's home is not in heaven. The devil's home is in hell. So what do you think the outcome is for you if the devil has already planned his existence? Where do you think you're going? Can anybody complain on Judgment Day if they chose to embrace Satan instead of God? They chose to worship the evil one instead of the holy one? See, it makes no sense. But the thing is, we can't blame anybody for those decisions except for ourselves. We know the outcome of Satan. It tells us in Scripture. So why would you embrace somebody that you already know their future? Why would you do that? 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." We keep talking about how we believe the end of time is near. The days are approaching, right? We think Jesus is coming back soon. And you look at that passage we just read, and how many of those things are not evident today? Sadly, they're all evident. You look at the enemy of the world today, and it is the church. All the good things that the church tries to do for the community, for homeless, for right? And yet, no matter how much good the church tries to do, the world tries to make it look evil. Explain that to me. Except for it's fulfilled in Scripture. You look at our children today. The disobedience that they show to their parents, the fact that they're walking into schools and shooting one another. And that's not even just in high school, but junior highs and grade schools. Mall shootings and bombings and all the things going on. If there was ever a time for us as God's people to embrace godly ways, believe me, this is the time. And yet we still have Christians that resent God for the things He said. People that profess to be Christian anyway, that are out there arguing with Scripture. Yeah, but that's not what I think it means. Because surely a loving God will never restrict me from doing the things that I enjoy so much. A loving God that doesn't want to see you go to hell will. He'll make sure that you know what is good and what is bad. See, we've corrupted the image of God. Corrupted His word. But how do we as God's people embrace correction? Well, the good news is faith is rewarded. Active faith, obedience. Hebrews 6:10 through 12 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." See, we want what's been promised to us. We want those things. I always like the chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. Not because sometimes it points out our weaknesses as Christians, as churches. But because at the end of every one of those churches, it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear." Are we willing to listen to what's said? Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 26 to 29, it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, if you look at those letters, most of those letters have negative comments. "This I have against you." God telling the churches that they're messing up. Now, we can be a church that's going to sit there and go, I don't care what God says. I think we're doing just fine. Or they're probably just misunderstanding. Surely God allows these things. Or we can sit there and say, you know what? I'm listening, Lord. Tell me what we need to work on. Tell me what needs to be done. Tell me what needs to be changed. Tell me what I have to do because I'm falling short of it. Because the thing is, he that has an ear, let him hear, doesn't just hear the benefits of the reward, but it also hears the corrections that have to be made. My daughter came up one time a number of years back. I know I'm picking on Davin again, but she deserved this one. She came home angry one day. I mean angry. I hate this teacher. I can't believe that. And she's going on and on. I said, what's going on? She goes, I got a D on this paper. I said, well, what's wrong with it? She said, I don't know. He marked this wrong and he marked that wrong. And I know they're not wrong. Or at least he didn't tell me that I wasn't supposed to do it this way. I said, okay, well, parent-teacher conferences are coming up in a couple days. We'll go talk to the teacher and see if you understand, if you misunderstood. So, nope, he did not tell us. No exaggeration. We walked into the classroom and written on the chalkboard are the commandments for the classroom. And the very thing Davin says she did not know about was number 4. The thing she said, he did not tell me. I walked up to the teacher and I said, how long has the commandments been on the... He said, since day one. I said, thank you very much. See, it wasn't that Davin hadn't been told. It was that Davin was too lazy to read what was on the board. The instruction had been there since day one. Her arguments, her pleading, her complaining meant nothing because it was already there. She knew exactly what was expected of her. She just didn't do it. We know exactly what God has expected of us. How we're supposed to treat one another. How we're supposed to treat Him. What's appropriate? What's not? When people come up and say, well, I don't have to do that. How many times do we sit there and go, well, actually, you know what Scripture says, right? Me and Dennis Turner were talking this morning about the people that make these excuses. And you're sitting here going, well, I'll tell you what, let's just read the Bible and see what it says. But they resent it. Too much work, too much effort, too much condition. Why can't God just give us a home in heaven and not expect anything from us? You know, that's a dumb question. It really is. Because it's immaterial. The fact of the matter is God promised us a home in heaven if we are obedient. So the real question is, what does God expect from us? Period. Tell us what we're supposed to do so that we can go to heaven. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner or person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, not a question of why does God tell us. That shouldn't even be a question. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing when your kid comes up and says, but why? What's our answer? Because I said so. I feed you, clothe you, put you in your own bedroom, buy you a PlayStation, whatever, right? Everything you have is because I provided for you. So when it comes to me telling you to do something, the answer that you need to worry about is not why, but how. I told my kids to go clean their room. If you clean your room, we'll go get ice cream or you watch a movie or whatever. They come in, first place I went, every time, I opened the closet. My kids knew a clean room included a clean closet and it included cleaning under the bed. And almost every single time, my kids shoved everything in the closet or under the bed. And I'd go, no ice cream. Guess what they would say? Why not? You know why not. You know the rules. Closet clean, under the bed. But that's not fair. Doesn't matter if it's fair or not. That's the rule. If you want the ice cream, clean the room. If you don't want the ice cream, okay, I saved money today. If you want to go to heaven, ask God what he requires of you. Ask God what you have to change. Don't ask him why. Why doesn't matter. We already know the why, because we want to go to heaven. So don't ask why, just ask what. Lord, what must I do to be with you in heaven someday? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Stop looking for loopholes. Stop trying to redefine scripture or redefine God. And instead, just ask him what he expects of you. How do you take correction this morning? Teaching the truth in love is important, but learning the truth in love is also important. Are we willing to show God how much we love him by obeying what he's commanded? Or are we just going to argue with everything he says? If you've not been baptized into Jesus Christ, if you haven't become part of his family, that too is commanded. Jesus commands it in Matthew 28, but even before that, he taught that it fulfills all righteousness. He showed the command to be united to him in baptism. All the apostles taught it. It's all through the New Testament. So many scriptures. And yet we have so many churches out there today going, well, you don't have to be baptized. I beg to differ with you. Too many commandments telling us what baptism does for us. At the same time, once we become children of God, once we're washed in the blood, it doesn't absolve our need for obedience. Are you living a righteous life? Are you arguing with God more about his rules than you are obeying them? Are you looking at the world and being seduced by the way it views worldliness rather than looking at God and the way he views godliness? If you are, let us get you back on track. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. Let us all get in the mode that we are here to serve the Lord God because he has loved us enough to give us a chance to go to heaven. And I'm pretty sure we're all on the same page as this. I want to go to heaven. So what does it take? If you're subject to an invitation, if you need to be baptized, or if you need prayers of the church, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.